We had the opportunity this past week, Greg and I, to discuss a little bit about the Old Testament. We've seen that Greg has been preaching several lessons on last words. And I think we've seen in society recently the Old Testament has somewhat experienced a little bit of resurgence with the release of the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. And I don't know how many of you have seen it or not, and I don't want to really get into a discussion on that because that's a fairly controversial topic. But I think it's easy to say that it's good that people are talking about the Bible. It's good that people are looking at the Old Testament and they are reading more of the stories of God leading Israel into the Promised Land. And I think a lot of times these stories, these really exciting tales of God saving His kingdom, are often the major parts of the Old Testament we read. And sometimes we skim over the minutiae somewhat of the Old Testament, of Leviticus and the law and Chronicles and some of the aspects of daily life in Israel, in an Israelite's life. But I think those are some of the most interesting aspects, because through the law and through the temple worship, we really get a feel for what it was like to be an Israelite in the Old Covenant. And we really get a pretty good idea of how they lived. We see in the New Testament that there's a lot of references back to this lifestyle. Obviously, many of the first Christians were Jewish converts. And so a lot of the metaphors, a lot of the imagery that was used was of Old Testament life. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The title of today's lesson is Extreme Makeover in His Image. Today I want to look at the imagery of the Old Testament temple. When we look at the Old Testament temple, it was obviously a great part of Israelite life. Many times in Jesus' day, they would swear by the temple. They would look to the temple as the epitome of their culture. Many times we see that the temple in the Old Testament, however, has to go through a makeover. It's been defiled in some way by enemies of God, or sometimes even by the Israelites themselves, have failed in their duty to keep up the temple's appearances. I want to look at this idea of making over the temple, of keeping it up to date, and making sure that a dwelling place of God is worthy of respect, that it is given that proper honor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we see Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, the Corinthians would have been very familiar with temples. They were obviously, before they were Christians, many of them were pagans. They worshipped the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, and many of these gods had different temples. And these temples were not quite what we think of when we think of the Old Testament temple. They were a place of sexual fornication, of great feasts sacrificed to these heathen gods. Well, these temples, even that were of heathens, were greatly respected. Much money was spent on making sure that they kept up appearances. But none of these temples had the reverence that the temple of God did. We'll go ahead and look through the Old Testament and analyze temple worship. And that's what I want to start tonight off with, is looking at what it meant to have temple worship in the Old Testament. How did the Israelites approach their duties to the temple? How did they recover the temple when the temple had been defiled? And ultimately, why was the old temple, the Old Testament system, not sufficient for all of mankind? Why did there have to be a new system? Upon doing that, once we look at how the Old Testament temple was treated, we need to realize that the only way to be an effective temple of God is to undergo this radical transformation, to cleanse our temples of God, and to serve God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. So first we look at the Old Testament temple. Look at, turn over, if you will, over to the book of 1 Chronicles. We see that obviously when Israel first comes out of Egypt, when they're establishing themselves in the land of Canaan, they don't have a temple. They have the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the worship of God was, and where God's presence dwelt within them. We see in 1 Chronicles, and turn over, if you will, to chapter 22, that the first real mention we get of a permanent house of God comes after the land of Canaan has been settled, after the kingdom of Israel has started to be found. And we see in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7 that David says to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now we know that David was a great man. He was called the man after God's own heart. But he had shed too much blood. And this is not a criticism of David. David had fought these wars in the name of God. But the temple of God was not to be a place of warfare. It was not to be a place of disturbance. It was a place of rest, of peace and tranquility, of contemplation upon the nature of God. And so the task goes to Solomon. And Solomon goes through this process we see in 1 Kings 6 through 9 and 2 Chronicles 2 through 7. We have laid out the instructions that Solomon was given on how to build the temple of God. And if you haven't read those passages, I would encourage you to do that because you get a great visual image of what the temple was like. The details given into the construction of the temple of God are very extensive, down to the point where the candlesticks, the lengths of the curtains, the very materials that God expected to be built, everything was ordained and everything was ordered in the way that God saw fit. And after this great construction project, after much wealth and much time has been spent, we finally get in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the building of the temple, the commencement of this great project. And we see in 2 Chronicles 5 that at the culmination of this, at the end of all this building, we have the ceremony that dedicates the temple to God. And we see in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 11, that when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Haman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar. And with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. When they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What an incredible scene this must have been for those privileged to witness. In the midst of all this celebration, much work had been completed. The people are excited. They're joyous that this great work has been completed. And in the midst of singing praises, of music, of great celebration, the very presence of God enters into the temple. How many amens and glorious shouts of celebration there must have been. We see that the Old Testament temple housed the very presence of God. We would think that such a prestigious place, such a place of great reverence, would have been taken care of for all eternity, that the Israelites would have recognized what a gift it was to have the house of God, to have God Himself dwell amongst them. And yet we see that the temple was occasionally defiled. Now, sometimes this happened outside of the Israelites' control. Sometimes enemies came in and conquered and destroyed the house of God. But other times it was because, and most often because, the Israelites had sinned. They had fallen and they had failed in their duties to the house of God. We see this in 2 Chronicles 29, that King Ahaz had fallen into idolatry. He had fallen into worshiping of these false idols and had made the temple of the most holy God a place of idolatry. Well, his son is the good king Hezekiah, who comes in and wipes out all of this. He wants nothing to do with this idolatry. So let's read in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3 what happens with King Hezekiah. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, so the very first thing he does, basically, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." We see here that Hezekiah, beginning to cleanse the temple, to bring it back to where it needs to be, has to do three critical actions. First and foremost, he has to actually do it. He has to make the effort to open the doors and to start this process. Sometimes I think we have a difficult time cleansing ourselves on working towards glorifying God because it's hard to start walking. It's hard to take that first step because it's more comfortable just to stand still, to just keep going with what we've always been doing. We have to be willing to take that first step out of place and to open the doors of our temples. Secondly, Hezekiah had the priests consecrate themselves. They were to be dedicated to this task, to serving the Lord and cleansing the temple. No other outside influences were to be in their thoughts. They were not to be busy with other things. This was to be the focal point of their attention. And thirdly, we see they are to carry the uncleanness out from this place. True worship of God cannot happen when we are burdened down by our sins, when we are allowing the filth of the world to intrude upon this place of reverence. The household of God must be holy and pure before His sight. And we know the only way that can truly happen is if we allow the Lord to work with us, if we allow the Lord to come in and to cleanse us just as He cleansed His first temple. A second time we see that the temple is defiled is when the first temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Israelites are carried off and Judah is carried off and they have to go into exile and several years pass. But finally they're allowed to return. They're allowed to return and start rebuilding the lives that they once had. And so turn over, if you will, to Haggai for one of the accounts of this. We see that first and foremost they're concerned with rebuilding Jerusalem itself, with giving themselves a place to live. And this was God's command. But eventually there came a time where they were to rebuild the temple. They were to dedicate this time to the Lord. And so we see in Haggai, in the very first verse of the first chapter, that the prophet Haggai said to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." God is trying to tell them, yes, you've taken the time needed to establish yourselves a place to live. But you've gone above and beyond that. You've paneled your houses with expensive wood. You've made sure that you are living just how you want to live. And yet you have not found time to rebuild the house of the Lord. How many times do we find ourselves in a similar situation? When we've gotten ourselves established, but we didn't just do what the Lord commanded, we've started to make ourselves comfortable. We're making sure that our job is exactly where it needs to be, that our relationships are taking priority. Everything else in our life is being taken care of, except for our dedication to the Lord. We need to actively commit that the Word of God is going to be a priority in our lives. That if we are going to be temples of the Lord, we have to take the time to cleanse it. We see similarly in Haggai chapter 2 that the Israelites still quite aren't getting it. They're still having difficulty with rebuilding the temple. We see in Haggai 2 and verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord." Skipping down to verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The Israelites were discouraged. The first temple was a thing of great beauty, covered with gold, with massive treasures overflowing through the abundance of God. And the Israelites were disappointed that this second temple didn't seem to have that same sort of grandeur. It wasn't overlaid with gold and silver and bronze. It wasn't quite as pretty as the first one was. And God's making the point to them and saying, you missed the point. The beauty of the temple was never in the gold. It was never in the treasures. It was never in the outward appearance. The beauty and the glory of the temple of God was that God dwelt within. Similarly, we need to make sure that we're not concerned with how we look to the world. We need to make sure we're not concerned with how the world perceives us as people. We need to make sure that we're letting the glory of the Lord shine through as we stay in the temple. As we said, the temple was ultimately not sufficient. The Old Testament temple worship was never meant to be a permanent basis. This was not the end goal of the Israelite existence. There was something greater promised. Turn over, if you will, to Isaiah. The Old Testament temple worship, and this is one of the things that I think visuals can help so much with, because we read, somewhat blindly I think, we read of the Old Testament system of how they were sacrificing lots of animals and how the only way to get forgiveness of sin was to put forth a lamb or an ox or whatever it may have been. And it seemed a very clean image. When we actually think about Old Testament worship, when you were to take forth this sacrifice, first and foremost, this was to be a sacrifice of your own flock. And not only was it a sacrifice that you had owned, it was to be the best of the best sheep that you had, or the best oxen that you had. Imagine every time that you sinned or had committed a wrong, you had to go turn in your flat screen TV. You had to go turn in your laptop. You had to turn in one of your most prized possessions. This was the price of sin under the Old Testament worship. And not only that, not only did you have to give over this very valuable possession, but you were there when it died. Israelite literature records that when they were giving these sacrifices, they didn't have to kill it, but they had to lay their hand upon the sacrifice. And as the priest slit its throat, they would feel that animal die. They would literally feel the price of their sins escaping from this animal's body. And when we think that it wasn't just one sacrifice a day, but hundreds and thousands of sacrifices on certain days were being given, the priests in their very pretty white robes, by the end of the day, would no longer be white, but they would be bloodstained, crimson. And if you've ever gotten a bloodstain on clothes, it doesn't come out. Those clothes would be ruined. There would be a visceral reminder to the Israelites of the price of their sins. And so when we read in Isaiah 1 and verse 16, that the prophet says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Although they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now an Israelite would have heard that and said, "Well, that's not possible. Because when I see the wool become dyed, when I see it stained with the crimson blood, that can't be washed out. You can't remove that sin." But what God is saying is that there is coming a day where that sin will not only be washed, it will be forgotten. That blood that is impossible for you to get out on your own, I will remove it. What a glorious promise this is. Similarly, in Ezekiel 36, we see that God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinance." The prophets were saying that something better is coming. That there is something even greater than the temple dwelling within us. That we can see now the presence of God. And yet there is still something greater waiting for us. Well, we know that the transition between Old Testament temple worship and New Testament temple worship was the coming of Christ. Specifically, the death of Christ. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Or Matthew chapter 27, excuse me. Christ several times speaks on the nature of the temple. On how eventually the temple was going to be torn down in 3 days and then be rebuilt back up. And of course the Israelites thought this ridiculous. It would have taken years to rebuild the temple. But Christ was prophesying of the new way. That no longer would the temple be this physical stone edifice, but that would eventually become individual. We see in Matthew 27 and starting in verse 50, at the crucifixion that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared in the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." From a non-Israelite perspective, we might not recognize what it means that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What this means is that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the true place where God dwelt, that veil was torn in two. It could no longer be put back together. What this meant was that access to God was now no longer limited to the 100 or so people who had served as high priest. God could now truly be accessed by everybody. Everybody could now, through the blood of Christ, enter into the most holy of holies and enter into the presence of God. This is a world-shattering revelation. This is why I believe so many Jews had difficulty with this. This is a complete changeover from the Old Testament system. This is a complete and utter extreme makeover. So we see that there's this transition between this Old Testament worship, this system of blood and death, where you would see the visceral reminder of your sins, to this new temple. Well, how do we start rebuilding this new temple? Well, we see the blueprints are the commands of Christ, that during His life, Christ understood this would be a major transition. And so He spent much of His time preaching how we could build up this new temple of Christ. Several times in the book of John, Christ gives these blueprints, and they are His commands. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You are My friends if you do what I command you. The way that we start building up this new temple is not through the elaborate instructions of Chronicles and Kings, but instead the words that Christ has given to us, recorded for us in the very Word of God. And so we are to start building up this temple of God. But not only are we the temple of God, we are also the new priesthood. We know in the Old Testament system, the priesthood was limited to the Levites, and specifically to the Aaronic line of Levites. But now the priesthood has expanded. We see that the starting point of this priesthood is again Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this, of the transition between the Levitical priesthood to this new messianic priesthood. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we see that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He has entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we see that Christ fulfills three roles here. First and foremost, He is our high priest. He has taken over the Levitical position of high priest, and now He is the perfect high priest, one who is able to sympathize with us in every situation, who is perfect and sinless and pure, and now stands everlasting administering to us. We see, secondly, that He was the sacrifice. He was the blood that could purge our sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats. That was only a Passover system. But a blood that would truly cleanse us. And alas, we see Christ as the method through which we now access God, which we now are able to commune with the Lord Most High. And so we see that Christ is our high priest. But we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are the rest of the priesthood. We are the temple of God, and we are its caretakers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 4, we see that Peter is very concerned with instructing his fellow brethren on what it means to be these living stones, these priests, and this temple of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had received no mercy, but now you have received mercy." What an incredible relationship God has gifted us. The ability to be a part of this glorious temple. And we are not left without a plan, but once more, Christ is the center of the plan to build a temple. He is the cornerstone upon which we base ourselves. We line ourselves up in this temple based upon the actions of Christ. And we are the priest of this temple. We are the caretakers. We are those who administer sacrifices to Christ. What a blessing it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of this temple to the Lord. But being a priest has difficulties. It's a complicated job. It means that there's a lot of work to do. There are many things that have been called upon us. We are the very dwelling place of God. We must be reflective of His image. We see in Genesis 1 that we were originally created to be reflective of this image. At the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were originally created in the image of God. God has given us the ability to now get back to that. As we have spoken in previous sermons, we lost being in God's image when we rejected His will for us through sin. We have fallen away from this original idea. But we know that God has given us an opportunity to return to this image of Him. In Romans 8:29, we says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." We are to be in the image of the Lord God. We are to mold ourselves, to work with God in bringing ourselves back to this image. Think about how glorious it would have been to have been around the Old Testament temple. It was a thing of great beauty, of gold and silver, of great majesty, and the presence of God was dwelling within it. I imagine you wouldn't have been able to go to the Old Testament temple very much without feeling that sense of awe and reverence upon seeing the house of God. Well, we are to reflect that, not physically. Physically, we do not resemble gold and silver and great material things. But spiritually, we should have that same sense of awe and reverence that God has chosen us as His dwelling place, that He has entrusted the priesthood to us, mortal and fallen though we are. He has given us the opportunity to serve Him. Remember what Haggai said. It was not man who could make that temple beautiful. It was not the works of the Israelites that would make that temple glorious. It was letting God work through the acts of the Israelites. Similarly, we make this temple of God glorious when we allow God to work through us. So the question is, practically, how do we make this temple of God befitting the great God that we serve? Well, the answer, once more, is to look towards Christ. All things must reflect the sacrifice of Christ. We must change our lives to work towards the long-suffering and self-sacrificial love of Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is how we reflect the glory of God, where we become humble and we become obedient to the point of death. We allow God to mold ourselves. It's one of the beauties of Christianity, of being this race of priesthood. We really don't have to figure out a whole lot for ourselves. God has told us how to make the temple. He has told us how to be priest. He has told us what we are to do. All that remains for us is to do it, to follow His grace and His wisdom, and to accept the call that was given to us. Now, what this means is that this is a daily task. This is not something we can do once. We can put on the robes, we can put on the hat, say for once, "I'm a priest," and then move on. When we look at the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, there are so many rules and regulations and guidelines for how the priests were to eat, to sleep, to work, to move. Everything about their lives was dedicated towards being a priest. Can we do any less? Can our priesthood, which is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which is more complete and closer to God, can we do any less than to dedicate every one of our actions towards being a holy and righteous priesthood? Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Day by day, the Levitical priesthood would wash themselves, would ritually cleanse themselves of the things that had happened in the past. They would forget those things that made them mortal and look towards the things that glorified God. We need to be doing the same thing. Day by day, we need to be looking at our service and earnestly asking the question, are our actions glorifying the Word of God? Is our service pleasing to God? Are we a temple that God wants to dwell in? If we're not asking these sorts of questions, we're missing the point. We're missing the glory and the beauty of being a Christian. Being a Christian means that we have this close relationship with the Lord. We have a relationship that is molded and based upon the work of Christ. That needs to be our entire life's calling. Everything we do has to reflect this reality, that we are a temple and a priesthood for God's own possession. We can see through the works of the Old Testament that the Levitical temple was a glorious and beautiful dwelling place of God, but it was never meant to be eternal. Christ's sacrifice enabled us to be a new temple, one that is living and active and glorious to the Lord. And we are the priesthood who has been entrusted with taking care of this temple. Our new lives should push us to a spiritual transformation. Becoming a priest of God means laying aside whatever old life we have and dedicating everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we pursue to the glory of God. One last time, I want to read the passage we opened with, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It is a great thing to be the temple of God, and it is a blessing to be able to take care of this body and to worship the Lord as priests of the living God. The question is, will we take advantage of that? Or will we, like some of the Levitical priests, take it for granted, warp this worship into something unclean and self-serving? The Levitical priesthood was imperfect partly because man is imperfect, because man could not stand up to the standard of God. Inevitably, the Levitical priesthood was going to fail. But if we trust in God, if we mold our priesthood not on our own wishes, but upon the wishes of Christ crucified, then our priesthood and our temple will be a glory to God. So the question is, are we going to follow this priesthood? Are we going to become temples of the living God? The only way to do it, as Paul says, is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to become obedient to His will, to the point of death. So the question is, will you die tonight? Will you sacrifice the old man that we were, put him on the altar of God, and be willing to bury yourself in the watery grave of baptism, and be raised anew, just like Christ, now having access to the true and living God through the veil that has been sundered? The opportunity awaits tonight. A priesthood awaits you. Take advantage tonight. Become baptized and serve the living God.